Thank you, Abba. Let's pray. Avinu Makenu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, right now, I just yield myself to you. Father, just receive your Spirit to move in me and through me. You will direct the things I'm about to say. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. And I pray that you would open up every ear to understand and that everyone would walk away with something, Lord, that's encouraging, that's uplifting, even if it's of the nature of edification, of exhortation, even if it's correction, Lord, because you chasten those that you love. And we thank you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen. Hallelujah. As I've said, those who've been here a long time, you know that I picked various books of the Bible to work through, and we might spend a long time, 6, 7, 8 months going through a book, depending on how long it is. Hebrews, Romans, may go a whole year, and just have breaks in between as the high holy days come, and we'll focus on that. Before that, we had spent a little time speaking about Messianic Judaism, especially Ahavat Yeshua's expression of Messianic Judaism being tied to the UMJC and to Tikkun. Tikkun being our major oversight, our apostolic oversight, so we spent a lot of time. And part of that was in preparation to get you an understanding, so when we're ready for our membership materials to go out, you already know, have some sense of what we're about, and that's why we took time to do that. And now, from Shabbat to Shabbat, I just kind of seek the Lord. Say, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And generally, usually before the Shabbat is over, like before the day is over, God will plant something. And then I preach it to myself on the way to work and on the way home from work. If I'm not on the phone with somebody dealing with something, I talk to God about it, and then he expands it and he grows it. And then I'm like, are you sure this is what? Sometimes he surprises me. I'll have a whole message put together, all laid out around Thursday, like, all right, I'm set. And then he goes, "Not, that's not what you're going to preach on." Like, what? And he'll just totally change it. He didn't do that this time, so it's good. Either way, it's good. It really is, because I just share what God puts in my heart. Even if I have notes, I'll go a different direction, because I just want to follow whatever the Spirit of the Lord is saying. And so today, I want to talk to you from the epistle of Philemon. And you usually don't hear people preach on that much. But first I want to read through to it for you, and then I'm going to talk about it. So it's so short. I mean, literally, it's very short. So we'll just sit back and we'll read. Paul, a prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the congregation of the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Yeshua, and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Messiah Yeshua. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Messiah to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Yeshua the Messiah. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. that your good deed might not be by compulsion as if it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Messiah Yeshua, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with your spirit. Amen. Now, I have said many times that the epistles are letters, personal letters that we're reading. These were letters that Paul wrote to the various congregations, leaders, and others. Now, the thing about it, you know, I've said many times, in many ways, on one hand, we're reading somebody else's mail. When he wrote to Corinth, he wasn't necessarily thinking about Ahavat Yeshua in Washington, D.C. He was thinking about the issues that Corinth was going through, and he wrote to them in his office as an apostle. He wrote and he spoke to them. And we get to glean from these letters spiritual truths, because he wrote by the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't necessarily thinking about Yeshua when he wrote it. He was dealing with the issues at hand. And in some ways, we got to be thankful. The one of the reasons why we know about some of the rules and guidelines, like operating the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we learned from Corinthians, because the Corinthians were all messed up about the Holy Spirit. Maybe if they were all together and had it all right, Paul may not have addressed it. He may have one line, continue doing good in the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then we're like, what is he talking about? But we get to see him go into detail, and we get to learn from these things. Paul's letters were not letters like, okay, I think I'm going today teach you about the nature of the Godhead. The title of this document I'm putting together, this thing I'm writing, is the nature of the Godhead. And then he tells you all about the nature of the Godhead. That's not how the epistles are written. They're living letters that were dealing with the issues of the day. And that is especially true with Philemon. Because this was all not only a living letter to the whole congregation, it's a personal letter to a very close and dear friend in the Messiah that he's writing. And if we had to summarize the letter up, it'd be real easy. Philemon, from what we can know, was a very well-off and wealthy man who if you in those days, if you were well-off, is more than likely you had servants to run your estate. And he had such a servant by the name of Onesimus. And what we can glean from this is Onesimus ran off, as any slave given an opportunity to do so might try. Though that's a very dangerous thing to do, because in Romans time, they were so concerned about slaves running off that they had very strict laws of what you could do, which was a lot. You could kill your slave for running away. You could beat him. You could torture him. You could do all kinds of things, and the Romans would not hold you guilty. And the reason why they had those rules, because they didn't want their slaves running away, so they passed laws that allow slave owners to do pretty much anything they wanted to discourage people from running away and being a slave. Slaves could get their freedoms. You could buy your freedom back. Because in those days, it's a very strange thing, but you know, slaves could have like a little job on the side. in the Roman Empire and make money from that. American slavery didn't work quite that way, but slavery back then, you could, and you could get enough wealth and money, and you could go and say, hey, I've gotten this much money, I'm buying my freedom, and you get your freedom. Or somebody else could offer to pay off and just grant you your freedom. But nevertheless, Onesimus had run away, and what we can tell from this, that Paul, we don't know when, where, and how, but Paul warned, he was able to win Onesimus to Messiah Yeshua in a very intimate way that he calls Onesimus his son, just like he did with Timothy. And Onesimus was serving him, and the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was locked up for preaching the gospel, not because he jacked a car or a chariot or something like that. Didn't pay his taxes. That's not why he was in jail. He didn't break any law. The only law he broke is he proclaimed Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, and now he's been locked up for that. And so while he's in jail, he could, you know, write letters. And so he writes this letter, not only to Philemon, but to the Colossians, which is where Philemon and them were situated. That's where they were from, Colossae. And somehow Onesimus came to faith and was there with them. And Paul is writing and says, look, this guy, I've won this young man to the Lord. He was a slave. I found out he was a slave. And now he's a brother. And I am sending him back to you, Philemon. And when you receive him, he's saying to him, I want you to receive him back not as a slave, but as a brother in Messiah. And that anything that he owes you from running away or whatever he took maybe when he did run away, I will repay you. And I will pay it all back, put it on my account. Oh, by the way, I was the one that led you to the Lord too and brought salvation to you. I just want to throw that in. So think about that. And then he tells him, I know you're going to do the right thing. I know you're going to do abundantly beyond the right thing. And also greet everybody that I know, some who were prisoners with me at some time and all the people there, and blessings to you. End of letter. There you go. It's a personal note, a personal letter dealing with a personal issue. But here's the thing with Paul. Just like with the other epistles, he doesn't write out of his own, just his own opinion and attitude when dealing with spiritual issues. He had dedicated his life to the Lord. And as an apostle, one sent out by Yeshua himself, when he speaks to issues, he speaks from the Spirit. And as an apostle, he gives us insight into things that we need to believe and follow. Even though he wasn't thinking about Ralph Finley when he wrote to Philemon. He was writing to his brother, his friend Philemon, to deal with an issue of a slave that he was going to send back to him. And he wasn't thinking that, oh, wow, you know, about 2,000 years Ralph Finley will be reading this passage. I better make some things in here about that. But because the Holy Spirit was on him, oh yes, because the Holy Spirit was on him, the things he speaks to teaches us truth concerning about God and the body of Messiah. And so what I would like to do is to go back through this letter with you and do what we call, some people call it mining. I actually work in the software world. I've just moved into a different job, and part of what I'm doing has to do with mine warfare and all that. And a lot of the stuff about mining is trying to find mines that are hidden. And so some people use the term mining as a technique that you use to try to find anything that's hidden. You know, when you run around your house and you're missing something, you got to find have a strategy about how you're going to go through the house and find those set of keys. You know, you put them somewhere. And you have a strategy about how you know, we've already done that part of the house. We don't need to go back there. We're moving this way and you try to locate it. Sometimes you have to call on divine help to find your keys. I've been there. And I tell you, you know, I'm not one of those that always got some story and all that, but I tell you, there was one time I lost my keys. I tore the house inside out. I tore every room apart. I tore everything apart. My wife was out of town. My kids were at school. I was there by myself, and I needed keys to the car. I wasn't going anywhere. And I'm just going all over the place and ripping the place apart, and I can't find them. Finally, I realized, you know what? God knows where those keys are. And I just said, Lord, I need those keys. I need your help. And then I felt the Spirit of the Lord say, go to the backyard. Backyard. I started to argue. Well, they wouldn't be in the backyard. There's no way they could be in the backyard. I started to argue with them, but you know, I said, okay, Lord, I'll go to the backyard. It's like throw the nets out and water. I went in and I turned around and I looked at the deck, and there my keys were hanging on the deck. I have no idea how those keys got there. I don't know if God transported them there, because I wasn't on the deck that whole day since the last time I had my keys. I'm like, how did they? I don't care how they got there. I have them. Thank you, Lord. Now I can go on to where I need to go and complete the thing. But that's what mining is all about. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to do a little mining. We're going to walk through Philemon, and I'm going to highlight some things I believe the Lord wants us to highlight. So let's start off. Paul, we know who he is, right? An apostle of God. But he doesn't present himself as an apostle here. Most of his letters, Paul always says, hi, Paul, the apostle of Messiah Yeshua. I'm the one who sent. But in this letter, he doesn't do that. I don't know if that stands out for you, but it did to me. Paul, a prisoner of Messiah Yeshua. Now, he's been prisoner in some other letters, but he stresses that he's an apostle, one sent. But on here, he takes a role of being a prisoner, one of being in chains. And I think in part of that was to help his brother Philemon, you know the situation that he was in. And also to support what we're going to see later, that he's not making this request out of his apostleship, which he could have. Because he was an apostle, he said, this is what I want. But instead, he says, no, I'm not going to go at it that way. I'm going to come at this thing as one, I'm a prisoner, I'm locked up. For the cause of Messiah Yeshua, he mentions Timothy is with him, you know, and Timothy is one of his sons. He refers to Timothy in another place as his son. Timothy was a young man whose mother was Jewish, whose father was a Greek, and because of that, he had not received the circumcision that he was supposed to receive. And then later on, after he came to faith in Yeshua, and they're traveling and ministering, and Paul has him circumcised because he has to complete what he needs to complete. Timothy, as a Jew, needed to be circumcised. Some people think that Timothy, that's a proof of conversion. No, that wasn't conversion. That was Timothy being completed, that his Greek father did not have him circumcised as a young man as he should on the eighth day. Pretty much like the children of Israel were wandering around, you know, for a long time. And then when they were about to go into the land, before they went to land under Joshua, they all had to be circumcised. Because of all those years of wandering, they did not keep the commandment that they were supposed to circumcise their children on the eighth day, the young men. And so now he said, before we go in, we need to circumcise. That's kind of what Paul is doing with Timothy. So anyway, we go on. He says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Oh, one other point before we go on with that. Paul mentioning being a prisoner is important too, because in Hebrews 13:3 it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them and those that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And, you know, Philemon would know this. So, and Paul, by also putting out that thing, prisoner, he said, yeah, you need to enter into my situation here. And, you know, that's part of what you're supposed to do for those who are being in prison for the gospel. So then he goes on, he says that he says, he's my beloved friend and my fellow laborer. Let's deal with the word fellow laborer first. It could be co-laborer, and we know it's talking about their work in the Messiah. The Greek word underneath this word, co-laborer, is where we get our word synergy. Right? This is where we get the word. The Greek word under that is synergy. It's when two different energies come together to work together to produce things. And when you talk about somebody having synergy, you're saying there's a connectedness to you, to the other person, as y'all seek to do something.
There's a working together. There's a sharing of each other. There's a sharing of the power and energy that flows together and becomes one force that goes before. And the thing I want us to get from that is Paul uses this quite a bit. Romans 16:3. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers." That word helpers is referring to synergy, my co-laborers in Messiah. Romans 16:9, he mentions another person that he says to Luke, and he uses that same word, synergy. In Romans 16:10, he mentions Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Timothy was a very important part of his ministry. But he over and over again mentions that he's a co-laborer, and there's a synergy that comes between them in the work of the gospel and the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 3:9, he writes to the Corinthians and says, "We are laborers together with God." In Colossians 4, he mentions Aristarchus, Marcus, who was the cousin of Barnabas. He also mentions a guy whose name was Yeshua, who they called Justice. They were all Jewish guys. He says, "These are my fellow workers within the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." And he says, "These are my co-laborers. These are guys that we have synergy together for the kingdom of God." Philippians 2:25, "Yet I suppose it's necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and my companion in labor and fellow soldier." He says, "Well, I have synergy with this guy." And we know this guy, Epaphroditus, was a guy who, because of his giving himself to the kingdom of the gospel, he wore his body down. A lot of times that happens with people, sometimes evangelists, sometimes pastors, they get so involved in the ministry, they get to eat and rest, and they just wear themselves out. And that's what happened to this guy. And Paul was so torn of this thing, because he's like, "Oh, God was gracious to me and to you that he raised him back up to be able to minister." Because they had such synergy together. He talks about Clement in Philippians 4:3. He says, "I entreat you also, my true yoke fellow," the King James says, "help those women which labor with me in the gospel." He speaks of women laboring with him with synergy. And Clement, and other fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. So this idea of fellow laborers, co-laborers, is something we need to understand also. That we don't do the kingdom of God by ourselves. But God yokes us together. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua sent them out two by two? Not just one out. So they would have what? That synergy as they minister the kingdom of God. So you might be very zealous for the kingdom and you go out there, and maybe you've been going out there doing all on your own. You need to start praying for God to raise up for you a co-laborer who has a kinship with what you're doing, who's willing to come alongside, and together with synergy, you minister the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we're all called to preach the gospel, every last one of us, but it might express itself in different ways. Not everybody's a street corner handing out tract type of person. And you can't beat somebody over the head and say, "Y'all got to stand on the street corner and hand out tracts." Some people, that's not my way. You might be more of the way that you just have a way of just walking through the grocery store and just walking right up to somebody and talking to them about the Lord without any tracts or anything. But if you're doing that all by yourself, and we should always be ready to preach the gospel no matter where we are, but if you are regularly doing that kind of ministry, whether in a grocery store, whether on a street corner handing out tracts, whether while you're out bowling, you're just ministering to people, but if you're out there by yourself, pray that God will give you at least one other person that has the same passion. If it's baseball, pray for God to give you that one other person who has that passion for baseball that will go with you and enjoy the baseball, but together have that same heart for the people all around, that if God opens up the opportunity for the kingdom of God to be proclaimed and preached, that with that synergy that you have together, you will proclaim that kingdom. We need this to grow. We need this. Find that person.
If you're in the music thing, you love to go on the street corner and play music and sing and praise and worship, and it's like, I'm free in doing that. Then find one other person who will play with you. If you're one of those that like to dance, it looks a little weird. You're just out there dancing by yourself. But if you can bring a company of people who have the same heart of not being afraid to worship God in public space, and if people want to know what you're about, we're here worshiping God. I want to tell you about them. We need that synergy. And so that's what Paul says. My co-laborer, my one that has this synergy, we've been united together in the kingdom of God. And then he says, not only a co-laborer, but he calls him beloved. This is another word that Paul uses a lot. He uses it, and I'm not going to get all the places, but if you walk through all the epistles over and over, both Peter and Paul always talk about to the beloved, to the beloved, to the beloved, to the beloved, to the beloved. And I write to you, my beloved, and my beloved. And he always referring to the followers of Yeshua as beloved of God. Isn't it interesting in Matthew 3:17 that the Creator, the Almighty, speaking of his son, said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In Romans 11:28, concerning Israel that doesn't believe, not the remnant that believes in Messiah, but for the house of Israel that doesn't believe, this is what he says. As concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That word beloved is related to the word that we know, agapeo. That's the root, agape, we say in English. Now, I know we talk about it as being God's unconditional love. That's the general thing, but I challenge you to dig deeper that it means more than that. It goes back to the Hebrew word ahava. And so it's not just simply a love that's mechanical. God just loved you. No, it's a love that comes out of a genuine affection and really caring about what you're pursuing. I've shared before that the passage in the Gospel of John that says that they love darkness more than they love the light. Do you know what the Greek word for love that's used there? It's that same word that we in English say, agape. They had agape love for the darkness. So the saying, trying to translate that word and say, oh, it's God's kind of love. How can you have God's kind of love for darkness? God doesn't have a love for the darkness. He's a God of light. So I know that's how, you know, our traditional idea of agape, we think that that's what love means, but it's deeper than that. It carries a sense of a really evaluating a thing or something and coming out of that evaluation that this thing or something is worthy of your pursuit because your affections, emotions, and everything desire it. But that's a lot more than just a mechanical love of God. Who just because he's God just loves you because that's just the way he designed. Now, when God made the choice to love you, he made a real deep consideration. Let this knock your socks off. It's like the idea, and I've shared this before, it's like the idea that you have, what is it, your favorite car? A Bentley, maybe. Rolls Royce. Something known of value. Something known of value. And there it is. Whatever it is, if it's a sports car, pick yourself a sport car. But whatever it is, let it be of great worth and value. And then you have over here a jalopy. Or Jean, a hoopty. I know you know what a hoopty is. Years ago, she's like, what in the world is a hoopty? And we had to educate Jean about a hoopty and what a hoopty was. I said, a jalopy. She said, oh, jalopy. I know what a jalopy is, but now I'm not familiar with the term hoopty. Some of you are going, what's a jalopy? A hoopty. Okay.
And you got a choice. And let's say you own the hoopty, the rundown, barely taped together with duct tape and everything to just try to keep it going. It's barely making it. You got to do some strange things to get it started or get the air conditioning working or whatever. You know, you might have to go outside and push the window down, or you don't even have a handle on the outside, or you don't have one on the inside, so you got to walk around the car and open it up and put the person in and get them in because it's that run down. It's pouring all kind of smoke. It's making all kind of noise. You never know when it's going to start. You do a praise dance every time it starts because you got to exercise great faith to get this thing going. And here's God with his Bentley. And he comes down and he looks at your jalopy, all run down and beat up. And he looks at his Bentley, who he says is well pleased with. My Bentley's fine. My Bentley is good. My Bentley's got it going on. It's a good thing. But I so desire to have that hoopty. I will trade in my Bentley for the hoopty. And right away, everybody goes, that is crazy. But boy, it does express the value and the worth from the Father's eyes of the hoopty. That he will take that which is most precious and pleasing in his sight without any flaw to pick up a duct taped, run down, smoke blowing, shaking thing that starts every once in a while. And that's what God did when he sent his son into the world to get you and you and you. He sees worth in you. He sees praise. It's not sterile. He enters into the exchange and the relationship, and he desires you. So this word beloved, you have to see that just as God says his son is beloved, and just as Paul writes in Romans that Israel is beloved, even when they don't even believe in Messiah Yeshua, why are they beloved? Because they're so great? No, because the Father has put worth in them. So Paul uses the term beloved throughout his scriptures, not to say that you got your act all together and you're wonderful and that's why you're beloved, but because the Father himself has put his stamp that you are beloved because he loves you. And so Peter and Paul uses that all throughout the scriptures when he speaks of believers. You are beloved. You are beloved. You are beloved. And so he writes to Philemon and he reminds him, you are beloved. You are where you are because the creator of the universe has put worth on you. And if you get where he's going, he's going to make up. He's getting him to show him up that so is Onesimus beloved. But he brings that out. In verse 2, we haven't gotten that far yet, right? And he names some other people, there's a girl involved, and Archippus, a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. This work also could be translated as as a campaigner, as like in elections, you're campaigning to get a position. But the idea is that you're coming together. And this idea of being a soldier, someone for a cause, for a purpose, that you have been called together for a purpose, we need to not lose sight of the fact that being a follower of Yeshua is not just fun and games, but we are called to warfare. We need to see that there's a warfare dimension to proclaiming the gospel. But we read in Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 11, we're told to put on the full armor of God, We're told so that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's this idea of warfare that is being released that we have to enter into for the gospel. Not against people. See, the devil, when he tries to work division, seeks to turn us against one another. And as I said, that he can't do that unless there's an opportunity. I don't think he can just walk in and say, division, and division happens. He has to find some sort of selfish ambition or greed or something operating that somebody wants for themselves to go in and work through that to cause division. And though we might say, well, yeah, that's true, we need to deal with those ambitious people, well, the problem is that you're going to always have ambitious people in the body. It's going to happen. It's never going to be pure. We are a work in progress, are we not? Maybe yours is not selfish ambition, but maybe there's something else you're wrestling with that could also open up a door for the enemy to come in and cause destruction in the body. The enemy does not want us co-laboring with anything. He wants to divide us. And that's one of the reasons why we need to learn to walk in forgiveness even when somebody does us wrong. Because if we continually separate ourselves from everybody that does something wrong with us, we may eventually find us being a body of one. And now you've lost your foot and your ear and your hands and all the other parts of the body that makes you strong. It's bringing the entire body together that we have the strength to accomplish the work that God has called us to do. Everybody has a gift. It's not to make an excuse for the sin or the selfish ambition. It's to realize you just can't cut yourself off, but you got to constantly be looking to work to rebuild the relationship. I don't care what's been done to you. You need to seek to walk in forgiveness and love and ask God, how do I rebuild the bridge? Now, it may take time to rebuild that bridge. And God is wise. He's very wise. And he may take a while how that bridge gets rebuilt. It may be rebuilt and maybe it has a gate on it when it's first built. Maybe control some of the flow back and forth until everything is healed so there's health. But as believers, we should be working towards rebuilding, restoring, always. Because we are fellow soldiers. And we're more powerful together than we are by ourselves. We're more powerful together when we bring it all together. So Paul mentions that you are a fellow soldier. And then he goes on, and to the church that's in your house. The word for church in Greek is ekklesia. It means the assembly, the called out ones, the gathering together. God is not necessarily interested in the brick and mortar of a place. That's not the church. That's the place that the church meets. The church is the assembly, the gathering of believers, the kihelot, the people of God. And so he says to us, the church in your house, which gives us insight of a lot of things. One, Philemon had a house that was going on. All right? He had a big house, enough to host the assembly in Colossae. The Colossians gathered at his house. When you read the Colossians and Paul is talking about, it's in his house. This is where the Colossians were meeting, in his house. He had a house. This wasn't one of the little townhomes down small somewhere. This wasn't a little flat. This was big and kind of hints to them. They had servants. And so the body of Messiah could gather together and meet there. They did not build a synagogue building at that time. Later on in history, they were able to do that, but at that time, that is where the believers met. We're using this space. Thank God for it. But if one of us was blessed with a gigantic mansion with a nice ballroom, we might be meeting there. In that house, come on over here, we'll meet here, and that's where we would meet, and that's where we would have the body. And who knows what God has in store for us in the future. Maybe there is some wealthy guy right down on Foxhall with a big enough house that he comes to faith, and he says, look, you know, I want to open up my ballroom for you guys to come and have your services. And let this be the place where the community is meeting and people can gather together to minister one another. We don't know what God has in store. The space is a place for the holy ones to meet. Let's never get hung up on a building. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a building. I'm saying let's not think that, oh, the sacred holy building. No, we want to honor that what God's given us. But if we get to the point that we exalt brick and mortar over human beings that carry the Spirit of God, we are missing it. And so this is what we glean. This is what we've mined from these first few passages. And I got to speed up because my time's running out. Thank you, Father. He says to him, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. The word for grace is chesed. And we use that in Hebrew to mean loving kindness. And in Greek, it's charis. This is where we get our word charismatic. But if you take the Greek and you take the Greek and link it back to the Septuagint and see the word that's underneath it, the Hebrew word chesed, which we translate God's mercy or his loving kindness. Paul, being a Jew, though he wrote in Greek, thought in Jewish concepts. And so when he uses the word grace, it's not going to be separated from the Jewish understanding. And we know this because the Septuagint links to the Hebrew and we can see what words were used. And we see they link the word chesed with charis. So that the idea of loving kindness, this grace of God, let me just say a few words about grace. Again, another term that Paul uses over and over again. God's grace be unto you. God's grace be unto you. May God's grace be on you. May you be full of God's grace. One of my favorite passages, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. We all know this. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. The idea of grace is God's gift. It's God doing something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And you don't deserve it. But, you know, this grace, sometimes people limit grace to the idea that God just looks the other way concerning your sin. So you're saved by grace. See, so we're not being saved by works, which we're not. You're not being saved by your own energy and power to produce righteousness. You are accepting the righteousness that God has provided through his Son. He has imputed righteousness to you. You did not earn it. It's a gift. You just accepted it and believed it, and he imparts it to you. He imputes it to you. You are righteous because God says so through his Son. And you got a choice. You can either stand before God and say, God, I want to be judged based on how well I do things, how much work I've put into being a righteous person, and I want to be judged on that. Or you can say, you know what? What's behind door number two? He says, that's the grace door. I will take the grace door. Because the grace does cover where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. However, grace does not fight against Torah. Grace and works battle. Because works, when Paul uses works in the negative, he means your self-effort to try to be right before God and rejecting what God can do for you. God's Torah establishes his righteousness, what he expects. But grace not only brings the forgiveness because of your sin, but grace also brings the empowerment so that you're able to walk in his ways. Romans 8 chapter. The Yeshua came so that the righteous requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in our lives. So God's grace empowers you to be obedient. So when Paul talks about this grace to him, he's saying, God, impart more of this loving kindness that not only forgives Philemon, but also empowers him to do what is right. And that's what you're saying to one another. You say, may God's grace be upon you. You're not giving a freedom to just go live your life any way that you want to and say that that's okay. And I know some people think that way. I'm under the grace of God. I can do whatever I want to, brother. You can walk by law, but I'm under the grace, man. I don't deal with that law stuff. But Scripture says that Yeshua says in the last days when people come before him, many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Didn't I do great things in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Why? Because you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. And then it says in 1 John that sin is lawlessness, the breaking of the Torah. That is transgression. That is sin. So we don't want to be anti-law. We just don't go through the law to be righteous for God. We accept his grace that he imparts to us, and we know that grace is not only forgiveness of sin, but that grace empowers us so that we can walk in obedience of Torah, because that's where the blessing is. So we can receive the fullness of his blessing. Many of the blessings of God are expressed and fulfilled by being obedient. Faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, by my obedience to the things that God has said, believing him and trusting him. That's where you'll see the reality of faith come forth. You don't want to have a said faith. You want to have a real faith that really walks out what God says to do. So he says to him, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And we know that the Hebrew for peace, that we go back, is shalom. And we know that means to be complete in every way, to be full, to be at a place that there's no anxiety, because you know that God is in charge and he's taking care of things and he's putting things in right order. The Scripture says there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. See, the thing about peace doesn't mean that there's not turmoil in your life. There can be all kind of turmoil in your life. There can be crazy stuff happening around you. Yeshua is walking on the water, and there's a massive storm going on. And he's just strolling across the water. Disciples over there in their own strength, rowing and belling water. And Yeshua told them to go to the other side. They were in obedience to what he said to do. Hey, he told us to go to the other side. Let's just go to the other side. They're panicked, they're afraid, everything. And then Peter looks out. Is that Yeshua walking on the water? Doing a massive storm, waves are going up all high, and he's just about to pass them by. Thus the song, O gentle Savior, please do not pass me by. He wasn't going to the boat. He was like, and Peter's like, Yeshua. She was like, what? Is that you or your ghost? It's me. Well, if it's you, tell me to come out, command me to come out on the water with you. Come. Not bad. And Peter's walking on the water. People forget that Peter walked on the water. He did. He's walking. Hey, this is cool.
It's a lot better than rowing in that ship that I was just on. Now I'm walking on the water. And then he looked up and looked around, and he saw the waves and the storms and all the sea, and his faith began to diminish, and he began to sink. And he called out to Yeshua, and Yeshua grabbed him by the hand, and he was able to stand. Well, let me tell you, there's this peace that surpasses all understanding. And the storms can be all around you, but you can be walking on the water. Just don't look at the storm. Keep looking at Yeshua, the author and finisher of your faith. He is the one that's going to hold you up and allow you to walk on that water. Notice that Peter was smart. He knew when things got bad and his faith was slipping away, he called on the author and finisher of his faith. He looked back to Yeshua, help, and he received strength from Yeshua to be able to stand, and they together walked over to the boat and stepped in. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but can you imagine the rest of the disciples as they're watching this, what they're thinking? First of all, when they see Peter hop out the boat, is he nuts or what? And then they see Peter and Yeshua walking back. Probably the time that Peter was sinking, I told him, see, out there in that water. I told him he shouldn't be out there in that water. Then turn back around, and there they are walking back. Yo, guys, imagine that. Yo, what's up? How y'all doing? We can walk like that today. God doesn't always stop the storm, but he will give you peace through it. Sometimes he tells you to speak to it, and it will stop. He goes on. You know, interesting with peace, a couple of quick other words. Yeshua's greeting after the resurrection is what? Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. He says in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I will give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let your heart be not troubled, neither be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Note that this verse, you know, is right after Yeshua tells him about the Comforter who's going to come, who's going to bring all things to remembrance, who's going to give there, to walk with them, to talk to them, to comfort them. And he says, look, I'm saying this to you so that you will not be in fear. Be at peace. Say that the trials and tribulations are going to go away, because he says that there will be trials. In John 16:33, he says these things. These things he's talking about, he's saying there's coming a time where you won't ask me, but you will ask the Father in my name, and the Father will do these things. He says, but I must go away. And he says, I've spoken this to you. Why? To comfort them. Because if he's going away, of course they're going to be afraid. But he's like, no, look, guys, you're not going to be left alone. You've been asking me, but you're going to be able to ask the Father in my name, and he will hear you. So I'm comforting you with these words. I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulations. If you think following Yeshua means all the tribulations go the way, go to the next religion down the street. Because it's never promised that if you accept Yeshua, there will not be trials and tribulations. You will go through trials and tribulations. In fact, the more you seek to live godly and righteous and holy in a world that's dark, the more people are not going to like you. The ones that are not seeking for light. So get over that. Get over trying to find the formula of how, well, you know, I just want to walk after the Lord and not have trials and tribulations. There's no promise for that. I'm sorry. There's a promise that you won't fall, you will not come into his wrath if you're in him. You don't have to worry about God pouring his wrath on you. But as far as the world, come on. You know, I'm telling you, the disciples, apostles would be like, that ain't fair. And all of a sudden they found out that we found a formula where we can walk as believers and never be persecuted for our faith. They'd be like, that's not fair. I mean, we had our heads chopped off. We got crucified upside down. We were beaten. We were dumb. And there are brothers and sisters in Messiah to this day in various parts of the world who are going through the same trials and tribulation where Islam has swept in and are killing them and murdering them simply because they believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And they would have to say, we were robbed. Why didn't we get that promise, no trials and tribulations?
In America, we live almost in an unreal world. Because most of the body of Messiah, if you go out there and study it, are being persecuted for their faith. It costs them something to believe in Yeshua. We have been able to walk where the cost may be small. But now things are happening where the cost is becoming bigger. And it's God's way of weeding out the wheat and the tares. Who's really wheat? Who really belongs to Him? That's why I'm not so upset about some of the stuff that's going on, because I know God is using it to give the righteous a chance to come forth in righteousness.
He says, verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Notice that Paul is constantly praying, not only for Philemon. He was just one among many that he's constantly in prayer for the body, for the ministry. I think there's something we need to learn from this, that we need to constantly be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Messiah for the work of the ministry. If they need to be, if they need to repent, we should be praying for their repentance. Remember, we talked about repentance as a gift from God. If they need more spiritual gifts and power, we should be praying for gifts and power. If they need money, and that includes any ministry, especially the ministries in Tikkun. Even if we know some things about a ministry that we know are not right, I'm going to tell you, as a leader, we know a whole lot more than you would realize. And sometimes it's hard to know that a fellow ministry is not in right order. But you know what? Woe unto us if we're not willing to get on our knees and say, oh God, have mercy and send your spirit and send your grace and move on them and work in them and give them the gifts they need and bring, give repentance when it's needed and give spiritual power and meet their needs and give them money for their building or whatever they're doing. Lord, because your name needs to be exalted, work in them and praying constantly, always in prayer. We need to do this. I hope they're all the other ministries in Tikkun and the Union, I hope they're praying for Ahavat Yeshua here in D.C. I hope they're lifting us up in prayer. He also says, hearing your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Yeshua and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Messiah Yeshua. He wants this ministry to grow. He wants Philemon. He says, I've heard of the good things you are doing. That makes it a lot easier to pray, doesn't it? When you know that another ministry is doing what is good, it's a lot easier to pray. Oh, Lord, work with them. Continue to do great things through them. I also like the idea that he heard, that he kept his ear to hear what was happening in the ministries that are out there and didn't close himself into one little place and make himself separate from the rest of the body, but he was always concerned what's happening in the larger body. And for Messianic Judaism, we can't so look in that we forget that we have an elder brother that's out there, that's long, that's big, that's in the Gentile world, the churches that are out there, that we can't so cut off that we just don't know what God's doing. We need to be aware. And that's one thing I thank Dan Juster for, is that he constantly tries to stay connected with the larger body of Messiah, even with ministries that may, on some levels, be in opposition to some of the things that we believe. But because they have a foundational thing that is right, we should say, praise God for them. I'm not going to condemn the anti-charismatic when they might have good teaching and doctrines that are foundational that you need. I'm going to bless God for that. And pray that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and the power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not going to reject them. How many more minutes, Marcellus? Zero. I thought that was okay. That was like, okay, keep going. Okay. No. All right, well, how come I can read it in like 2 minutes, but I can't teach through it for a whole hour? That's amazing. Well, there's a whole lot more here, and we're going to close off so we can go on and get to the heart of the thing of him asking for Onesimus and what he wants from him and what he wants to do with him. But I want you to see, part of why I did what I did today is to show you one of the ways I go through Scripture. So there's a teaching in the teaching. I step through it, word by word. After I've read the whole thing and gotten a sense of what it's all about, I go through it. You're seeing how I study, word by word. What does this mean? What does grace mean? What does this word mean? What does this person's name mean? That ties into it. Paul does some playing with the name of Onesimus that he uses to make his point of what his name means. Very interesting. But that's how you go through Scriptures and let the Spirit of the Lord expand it for you and have deeper understanding. So today the thrust is on the grace of God that empowers us to walk in his ways, that empowers us to be able to do the things that he's called us to do. And this is what God wants in our lives. This is what he wants us to know. May we be like Paul and his passion for the body and for people. And there's no reason why we can't. The same Yeshua that was raised from the dead that gives life to Paul gives life to us today. Paul may be dead and buried somewhere, but Yeshua's tomb is empty. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he sent the same Holy Spirit that he gave to the disciples 2,000 years ago. The same Holy Spirit is moving and operating today in our lives. Let's worship the Lord. Worship team, if you could return for a time of praise and worship. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.